What's the point? I can see it's good to pray for the clubhouse or for John Stott on his speaking tours abroad, but what's the point in praying for these vast political issues? For the Middle East or Uganda, for peace in Northern Ireland, for Rhodesia, South Africa, Ethiopia, or most mind-boggling of all, the great closed world of China. What can a powerless group of people meeting in a warm church in the centre of London hope to achieve? Does this kind of prayer honestly work? It doesn't seem to. The same old international stalemates confront us week after week. For a moment we hope the violence is lessening in Northern Ireland. Then our hopes are dashed by another horrific bomb attack. So what's the point? A bomb attack going to be here any moment in All Souls. Well, I'm going to follow in the illustrious footsteps of Rector and Rector Emeritus today and ask you if you have ever thought like that. If you've ever wondered whether it does any good at all to pray for these world-scale problems, to put your hand up. Well, that's quite a good few. Well, it's my job this evening to open precisely this subject up. I don't pretend for a moment to have all the answers. In fact, I'm very well aware that what I have to say is only very inadequate. But I want to give you some ideas to chew over, to set you thinking further, and I'd be very interested to hear any conclusions you may come up with. The way we're going to tackle this is to ask and seek to answer four questions, of which the first is this. Is God interested in politics? Because there's not much point in praying about political situations, in bringing them to God, if he's not interested in them one way or the other, if they're neither here nor there to him. Now, I imagine you think I'm going to answer my question with a straight yes. Yes, God is interested in politics. But before I answer, I want to get what I will say into perspective. I think we're bound to say politics is not God's primary concern. God's primary concern is with the salvation of mankind and of individual men and women. It must be significant that the Jesus of the Gospels is apolitical. Some people might call him a conformist because he told people to be loyal citizens, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Other people might call him a radical because he included a zealot, a guerrilla, in his chosen band of close disciples. But actually he is neither conformist nor radical, not directly anyway. He knows that politics are not his calling, and he shows no interest in politics. That's important. And Paul is the same. He tells the church at Ephesus to pray for those in authority. We heard that in our second reading. But there's no evidence that he homed in on political situations in his private praying. On the contrary, we know that his personal prayer was dominated by the problems and needs of the churches he founded and of the Christian friends he knew. And in the face of this evidence, from Jesus, the Son of God, and from Paul, his most important apostle, we must say that politics is not God's primary concern. And yet, with that perspective, I can still ask, is God interested in politics? And the answer, of course, is yes. God is interested in politics because, and this is the important point, He is interested in justice and righteousness. Now, when you turn, please, to Amos chapter 5, that's page 809 of the Old Testament sections of the Bibles, the Church Bibles. I'm going to ask you to turn to a number of passages. I wish I could just give you one passage, but there is no single passage that could answer my question tonight. So first, Amos chapter 5, 809 in the Old Testament sections of the Church Bibles. Now this is a very famous chapter. It's a lamentation, verse 1, in which God brings the awful news, verses 2 and following, that he is going to judge and punish Israel. Why? Because of social injustice. He says of the people of Israel, verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample upon the poor and take from him exactions of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Well then, is there a way out? Is there a way of avoiding God's judgment? Yes, says Amos, but not, verses 21 to 23, as they think, with sacred feasts and rituals. Rather, verse 24, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Justice and righteousness. These are God's interests in the political field. He castigates Israel for ignoring justice and tells them to put their house in order, to get their politics back into the ways of righteousness. Now, I hope you see immediately that these interests of God are rather different from the political interests of our governments or our newspapers. What are they interested in above all? Answer, economics. Crudely, their concern is with how to get more money into the pockets of the British voter. Everyone else can go hang. The third world can get lost, provided it produces the raw materials at the right price. We'll haggle with the EEC over every penny. We're out for everything we can get for us. That, dressed up in fancy language, is what our newspaper editorials are interested in. And it is exactly the attitude that Amos 5 is condemning. It is exactly why God's judgment fell on the nation of Israel. Because God is interested in economics too. Only his concern is not with getting more in the easiest way possible. It is with justice in the distribution of wealth, so that the poor are not trampled on and the rich are not selfishly indifferent. It is the moral side of politics which concerns God passionately. It's that he's taken up with. Oh, he wants to see a country prosperous. The Old Testament makes that clear. But it's the socially underprivileged he's really concerned with. Yes, certainly he grieves to see the world sinking further and further into economic recession. But he grieves far more to see the same world receding from his standards, sinking deeper and deeper into sin. I'm bound to say that the interests of Mary Whitehouse are probably much closer to his heart than those of Dennis Healy. And yet, to the question, is God interested in politics, the Bible answers, he most certainly is. And so to our next question, Can we expect God to work through non-Christians? After all, when we pray for Michael Bourne and his leadership of this church, we know his life is submitted to God, and therefore will be open to God's leading. But most of the world's politicians are not Christians. For instance, I've no reason to believe that Jim Callaghan is a Christian. And I'm sure Mr. Begin and President Sadat are not. So, if they are not open to God, can God really work through them in answer to prayer? Will you turn, please, to our first reading, Isaiah chapter 45. That's page 640 in the Old Testament sections. 640. Now, you'll remember from verse 1 that this is God speaking to Cyrus. And you may have wondered who Cyrus was. Well, he was the founder of the Persian Empire and a real old pagan. When he won his greatest victory in 539 BC, for instance, he specifically gave the glory to the Babylonian king god Marduk. And yet here the Lord, the God of Israel, our God, calls him, verse 1, my anointed. Or in the verse before, chapter 44, verse 28, he says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Now how? What's the background to this? Well, at this time, Israel was in exile, enslaved to the Babylonians. They were mourning and praying for all they were worth. And then? Then this king, Cyrus, king of Persia, diverted the river Euphrates, marched up its dry bed into Babylon, took the city, and repatriated all the captured peoples, including Israel, back into their own lands. And in all that, God says to Cyprus, to Cyrus, I should say, you are fulfilling my purpose. You don't even know me, he repeats that in verses 4 and 5. You don't even acknowledge me to be God. But it's I who am behind your success, and I'm doing it, verse 5, for my people's sake. You see, Cyrus was the most powerful ruler of his day, and yet Israel, little Israel, a nation that had almost been obliterated, had the cheek to say that all Cyrus' victories were given him by their God. He thought he was the greatest. But the Bible says he achieved nothing except what God allowed. So, can God work through a Muslim like Yasser Arafat? Can he work through an atheistic Marxist like President Brezhnev or Chairman Hua? Of course he can. Every man is in his hand. And when he chooses, they will each be his servants, fulfilling all his purpose. But that leads me immediately to my next question. Then why does nothing seem to happen? After all, people have been praying for the freedom of Russia since 1917, but nothing happens. Oh, for a time things seem to get better under Khrushchev, but now under Brezhnev and Kosygin, the regime is as repressive as ever. If God is able to work through the most hardened atheists, why do our prayers achieve nothing at all? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15, page 11, right at the beginning of the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 15. Now you'll remember that God promised Abraham innumerable descendants and the land of Canaan. If you've been here in the mornings, you'll have been following that story with us. But Abraham wasn't satisfied. He wanted to know how and what and when. And this is how God replied to his questionings. Genesis 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see, Abraham wanted his answer immediately. He wanted everything now. But that wasn't God's time scale at all. In God's plan, Israel would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And only then would she conquer Canaan, because only then, and here comes the point at the end of verse 16, only then would its present inhabitants, the Amorites, have gone so deeply into sin that it would be right to judge them and drive them out. Here again, God is above all a God of justice, the far-sighted God who controls history and who patiently watches events, ready to act when the time is right. But we, like Abraham, want everything now. We started praying for Rhodesia 10 years ago when UDI was first declared. And because God didn't answer then, we accuse God of failure. We think prayer doesn't work. But wiser people have gone on praying, because they know that God rules history in his way, waiting for the right time, which means the time when it is right, when it is just, to act. So on our instant time scale, it may seem that nothing is happening. But to God, things are happening all the time, preparing for, leading up to, his intervention in answer to the cries of justice and the call of many prayers. And so to my last question, then, how should we be praying? What should we be praying for? And in answer to that, I'd be grateful if you would turn back to our second reading, 1 Timothy chapter 2, page 195 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bible. So from right at the beginning of the Bible, we go to very nearly the end, page 195. And I want to draw out four things the Bible says we should be praying for as we turn our minds to the social and political sphere. First, for a peaceful life where religion can flourish. Does that sound terribly middle class? Appallingly bourgeois? Let's see, these people are really getting at me this evening. Well, it's what Paul writes about here in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. Now, Paul could hardly be accused of being bourgeois. He hardly had a comfortable middle-class life. If anyone knew about suffering and hardship, it was he, imprisoned, stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, often without food or water, exhausted, hounded. It had hardly been an easy life. And he knew the value of all the storms he'd been through. He knew how God had used them to humble him, to bring out the best in him, to make him strong with the strength of Jesus. But he never wished it on anyone, neither on himself nor on others. He never courted danger or suffering. And so he told the church at Ephesus, to which this letter was written, to pray for a quiet and peaceable life under their rulers. What does this tell us as we pray, for instance, for Uganda? Last year was the Ugandan church's centenary. In it, a flood of persecution, hardship, and even murder was unleashed against it. And we know that the response has been a great awakening in the church, a new vigor, new life, a new conviction that Jesus is Lord. Does that mean we sit back and let God work? Or even pray that the persecution will continue? Not at all. God works in spite of evil, but he tells us to pray for order and stability, for quiet and peace, with justice, of course. We've seen his passionate concern for justice. He tells us to pray for an untroubled environment in which Christians may lead godly and respectful lives unhampered, in which religion may flourish. Then secondly, he tells us to pray for the conversion of those in authority. First, in verses 1 and 2, he says we're to pray for all men, and especially mentions those in positions of authority. And then he gives his reason. Verse 3, this is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And surely the implication is that as we pray for all men, as we pray for kings and all who are in high positions, we should pray that they might come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this letter was written during the reign of the Emperor Nero, almost certainly at about the time when he turned from a relatively ordinary ruler into an evil maniac. He'd already had his mother butchered, and he was soon to leave a whole trail of blood and wanton cruelty. How different the world would have been if Nero had been a Christian. It was obvious to pray for his conversion. But how much do we pray in this way for our Prime Minister, for the members of the Cabinet, or, to take another example, for our Queen? I don't honestly know personally whether she's a committed Christian or not. I would like to think so, but I'm not sure. And when we pray in the old service, God save the Queen, or on our modern service card, bless the Queen with your grace and wisdom, we should mean every word of it. The vast majority of the Anglican churches throughout the world pray for the Queen every Sunday, as we have done this evening. Don't you think these prayers are answered? I do. And I believe that the specifically Christian tone of several passages in the last Christmas Queen's speech is evidence of that. But it's not only for the Queen's deepening salvation that we should pray. Paul tells us to pray for all in high positions, that they should come to the knowledge of the truth. Then thirdly, we're to pray for Christians to be given positions of authority. It's such an obvious way to inject godliness into politics. And it's often been God's way in the past. Just think of Daniel in Babylon, or Joseph in Egypt, or Ezra and Nehemiah in Israel. But now, we in Britain face a general election, almost certainly in this coming year. And all Christians should join together and beseech God to give us more Christians in Parliament. I read the Guardian's parliamentary report on Friday, and it was lovely to see a photograph of Michael Allison and hear of his part in the debate on aid to snow-hit farmers. Lovely to know of a thoroughly committed Christian on, in this case the opposition, front bench. It's good to know that David Owen, too, makes no secret of his Christian faith, even if it is of a less clearly biblical kind. This country desperately needs more Christians in authority, and it is our duty to pray for them. And, of course, to pray for those Christians who are in authority. We mustn't think that once Christians have reached high positions, they can get on fine by themselves. Then, more than ever, they need prayer to remain true to God and not to be corrupted by their power or by the pressures upon them. I think immediately of Jimmy Carter. He's a man under enormous pressures. Especially now that the honeymoon is well and truly over and he's coming under sharp attack. He's a man who needs our constant, urgent prayer. Not praying that everyone should support him just because he's one of us, a Christian. But praying that he will stick to God-given principles, or rather see them more clearly, as he wrestles with the complex problems of the most powerful nation on earth. So we're to pray for Christians to be given positions of authority and then stay true to God once in them. And now, before I give you my last heading, I want you to turn, if you would, to one final verse. It comes in Matthew chapter 6, page 5 of the New Testament sections. Matthew chapter 6. And here, in verses 9 to 13, is a famous prayer, the most famous prayer of all time. And in the middle comes this verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I give as my last heading, we are to pray for God's kingdom to come. Let's face it, this is a sinful world. There are always going to be what Jesus called wars and rumors of wars. There are always going to be hostilities, injustices, brutalities, and perversion of power. That doesn't mean there's no point in praying. On the contrary, God does work in answer to prayer on the national and the international scale. He does, at the right time, overthrow injustice. He does, at the right time, bring freedom and peace. But complete justice is never going to be achieved under the kingdoms of this world. That will only come with the kingdom of God. Only then will God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is why the Christian, even as he throws himself into prayer, urgent prayer for society and for the world, still groans and says, Our Father, thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Father, we've told you many times during this series on prayer that we don't understand how prayer works, as it were, or how you react to prayer and how and when you act. But thank you for showing us again and again through this series that that's not really the point at all. But the point is that we know you love to hear prayer and love to answer it. We praise you for this gift and praise you that we, feeble individuals, a feeble church, can through prayer affect the national and international situation. How we praise you for that, and ask that in this church we might many, many times agree together on what we ask should be done, and then see it done in answer to prayer. So make us faithful, and make us full of faith as we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.